On Tuesday, a magnitude 7 earthquake struck the island of Haiti, creating one of the greatest natural disasters of our lifetime. There are several factors that make this disaster so terrible. The epicenter of the quake occurred in a densely populated area where poverty levels are high and the quality of building construction wasn't. The Red Cross estimates that 50,000 people have been killed. More than 1 million people are now without homes. Access for aid workers is difficult because Haiti is an island and the port was destroyed. Lines of communication have been disrupted. And on top of everything, many of the responders are also victims. Victims who lost their homes. Victims who lost their loved ones. And we sit here in America, and I know most of us are asking, what can we do? What can we do? Well, our government and first responders both discourage us from going. At this stage in the process, we need to leave these efforts to the professionals because most of us would just get in the way, honestly, and become an additional resource drain. However, there are two things that we can do as followers of Christ. We can pray and we can give. And I want to do both right now. We have a great partner on the ground in Haiti. It's the organization, the Convoy of Hope, a humanitarian organization that has resources leveraged around the world to help those in need. Well, their ministry that was already existing in Haiti feeds 7,000 children each day. I'm thankful their warehouse was restocked just before the earthquake. That enabled them to establish a command center just outside the city within 24 hours of the earthquake. But they need our help. They need our prayers. And they need our money. And they need them right now. So this morning, I would like to receive an offering for the Convoy of Hope. I'd like our host to come forward one more time. I know that there's been some talk on television about organizations, safe organizations to support. This is a good one. I've had connections with the leaders of this organization for many, many years. We've been partnering with them for a lot of years. Those of you who were back years ago when the tsunami happened, they were our primary partner in the relief efforts there. These are trusted people. I want you to hear something, though, before we receive this offering. I want you to make your checks out to Capital, not to Convoy of Hope. Make them out to Capital, but every dime goes right to these folks. And every dime that we give to the Convoy of Hope will go to their relief for the folks in Haiti. Look, I know that this is a season of economic downturn. We're all in different places with our finances. Some of us have more money than others, but all of us have something. And I want to ask you, give what you can. Give generously. Give sacrificially. I think there are some times in life when we are handed moments to show our true colors. Do we really mean business when we talk about being the people of God on this earth? I want you to think about it. I want you to join your hearts with me now. Because before we receive the offering, I want to pray. Not just that the offering might be blessed, but I want to pray for our friends in Haiti. Join your hearts with me. Bow your heads. Father, may you surround the people of Haiti with your comfort. May you show yourself as the God of healing, peace, and justice. We know you are. May you comfort those in mourning. May you reunite those who have been separated. May you bless the relief efforts. Raise up great leaders. Bring clarity in their communication. May the humanitarian efforts not be unnecessarily duplicated, but brilliantly deployed. May no organization become territorial. May no individual become egocentric. May you give wisdom and humility and compassion to all who assist on the ground in this time. Father, I pray you bless the churches in Haiti. Help them to be the church to their people. And help us to continue to hear from you about what we can do to help. As we give of our resources, we ask that you would give the Convoy of Hope wisdom and how to use this money. And Father, we pray for a miracle. We ask you to do the thing that only you can do. Turn this tragic event into something good. Make good come from bad. May love conquer hate. And now in the next few moments, as we turn to your scriptures for a timely message, may we find comfort. May we find peace. May we find you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I thank you for your generosity, my friends. How many of you have seen James Cameron's movie Avatar? Yeah, a lot of you. It's been the number one movie in America for 4 straight weeks. It's already the second highest grossing movie of all time worldwide. Did you know that? $1.34 billion. Second place only to James Cameron's other epic film, Titanic. Susan and I went and saw this movie last week, and it's a beautiful movie. The artistry is unsurpassed. The 3D technology was like nothing I've ever seen. And if you see it in 3D, there were a few moments when I almost swatted the bugs flying in front of me. I mean, it was weird. After seeing movies, we typically unpack our thoughts and feelings. So as we're walking in the car, Suzanne asked me, she said, "What'd you think?" And my feelings surprised me. Because I left that movie disturbed. And don't get me wrong, it was action-packed and entertaining. It kept my attention throughout the picture. But I was disturbed. Cameron did a great job of making me feel deep empathy for these blue aliens. I felt the loss of their home being destroyed. I felt the pain of families being ripped apart. Parents dying, kids dying. And I wondered what it would be like to live with that kind of tragedy. You see, just a few moments before we went into the theater, we first heard about this Haiti earthquake. From my phone, I caught the early reports of devastation and destruction. And fantasy became real. This wasn't a movie, folks. There were real people aching, real people dying, real people mourning. When I left the movie, my soul ached because I caught just a glimpse of the pain and agony of our friends in Haiti. Now this morning, we continue a series we're calling The Good Life. In light of the suffering in this world right now, at first glance, it seems inappropriate to even consider the good life. But the timing couldn't be more perfect. I didn't plan this. You see, in this series, we're examining the Beatitudes. These 8 statements of Jesus that redefine what it means to live the good life. 8 statements that bring good news to a world in anguish. And they're 8 statements that at first glance don't make a lick of sense. Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we'll take a closer look at the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word blessed translates the Greek word makarios. It's translated numerous ways. Some consider it happy are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who mourn. As we saw last week, you could even say congratulations to those who mourn. It's hard to capture in a single word what it communicates, but one scholar, Frederick Dale Bruner, summed it up saying that it means God is with you. God is with the poor in spirit. God is with those who mourn. God is with the meek. God is with those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. That's hard to believe. I mean, it's hard enough to wrestle with the theology of pain when it's distant, when it's removed, when it's theoretical. I mean, here we are sitting in a pretty little church in Salt Lake City, Utah, scratching our heads wondering, why, God, why, when we look from a distance to our friends in Haiti? It's hard enough when pain is theoretical. But I know for some of you, pain is a personal reality. For you, it may feel impossible to find his presence in pain. Maybe you're asking, where was God when my heart was ripped out by divorce? Where was God when I lost my job? Where was God when my loved one suffered the agony of disease? I believe God wants to speak to your pain this morning. And so I want to take you to a very personal story in the Bible. It's the story of a man named Lazarus. Lazarus is a part of a family who share a prominent place throughout the Gospels. 3 siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They live in a village called Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. We catch up with them in John 11, where we discover that Lazarus suffers from a grave illness. As Jesus ministers about a day's journey to the north, he receives an urgent message, John chapter 11 and verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. The one you love. She doesn't say Lazarus. They say the one you love. The wording already shows us Lazarus must have been a very close friend of Jesus. All 3 siblings, it seems, share a special relationship with him. John explains verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's interesting, as John writes this, he goes out of his way to emphasize this point, mentioning each individual separately underscores the Lord's deep affection for each one of them. These people were really close to Jesus. Now, given their unique relationship, how would you expect Jesus to respond to this news? Given how much he cares for them, what would you expect the great healer to do? John tells us what he does, verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why? Why would he wait? Surely the messenger would have conveyed the seriousness of the sickness. So why would he delay? But if his response is startling, his motives are staggering. I want you to note the little word "so" at the beginning of that verse. Rightly translated from the Greek text, the word "so" points back to the previous verse. You'll recall, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Therefore, he delayed 2 more days. He loved them, so he waited. What in the world? To the disciples who are with him, Jesus gives a little more information. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." He was telling his disciples something very important here, and this should get our attention. Those of you who are with us during the holidays, in our Christmas series, we looked at John's Gospel, and we saw that the glory of God is the revelation of God. So when God reveals his glory to the world, it's God showing the world who he really is. Now, that verse is important because it lets the reader know the forthcoming events are an important part of the understanding of the true nature of God. So we need to listen up. Well, 2 days pass. Then Jesus makes the day-long journey to Bethany, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. That number would have been especially relevant to the contemporary Jew in the days of Jesus. Ancient records show that some rabbis believed the soul of an individual remained near the body after death for 3 days in hopes that it might return to the body somehow. Now, that's not a biblical idea. And the actions of Jesus certainly don't affirm it to be true. However, we can surmise why he waited 4 days. Jesus wanted there to be no question in anyone's mind that Lazarus was truly gone. When Martha hears that Jesus has arrived at the village, she goes out to meet him. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Talk about brutal honesty. Step into Martha's shoes for a minute. How would you feel? Some read rebuke in her words. It's hard to say. We can be sure there's pain. We can be sure there's anguish. A few moments later, we see Mary's response, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Has God ever let you down? In a time when you needed him most, in a time when you needed him desperately, has God ever disappointed you? How do you think Martha and Mary felt here? Remember, they knew Jesus personally. They watched Jesus heal people, people he didn't even know, complete strangers. They witnessed him heal people of leprosy. They saw him make a paralyzed man walk and a man blind from birth receive sight. I mean, the sickness of Lazarus would not have been too much for their Lord. All he had to do was show up on time. But he didn't. In fact, he intentionally waited. Maybe you feel like Martha. Maybe you feel like Mary. And you want to say to Jesus, "If only you'd been there. If only you'd listened." Maybe you feel like God has broken a promise. You feel like that? But what did he really promise? Think about this. What did he really promise us? I recall a promise Jesus made to his followers. He's warning them. They will be scattered. They will be persecuted. He explains in John 16 and verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Look carefully at this verse. What did he promise? Did he promise a problem-free existence? Perhaps a promise for an explanation of everything that goes wrong. What did he promise? In this world, you will have trouble. There's a contrast. It's harder to see it in English. But there's a contrast here. Two worlds. In this world, you will have trouble. In me, you may have peace. You see what else he promises? His presence. One of the most prominent and important promises in the scriptures. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We see it worded that way again and again and again. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. In this world you will have trouble. In me you will have peace. There's this dichotomy. It's like we live our lives as the people of God with one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. Yes, you will have trouble, but you will also have me. The question is, can I find his presence in pain? Sometimes he feels so distant. I don't know what you're going through right now. I know that some of you are in a very dark season. And I'll tell you, there are seasons when even the strongest believer asks the hard questions about God. Are you really with me? Do you really care? That question makes me especially thankful for John chapter 11. As you may read the data, and that may cause you to question God's presence, to question that God cares. But let me explain. Theologians speak about the incarnation. It's this Christian belief that God became flesh and blood in Jesus. Now, one reason he did so was that we developed a wrong picture of who God is. Jesus came, in part, to clear up that confusion. Some of you are looking at the state of your life and coming to the conclusion that God may not care. Well, it's for you we have John 11. Because you cannot look to John 11 and conclude that God is a God of apathy. Mary comes to Jesus. She collapses at his heels in grief. And John tells us, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Scholars will point out this word translated, deeply moved. Typically, it's translated outraged. When Jesus saw them weeping, he was infuriated. What? Why is the Lord irate here in verse 33? Is he angry with the mourners? Buck up. Get used to it. Is he angry with them for weeping? No. He's angry about the way the world now works. He's angry about death and suffering and sickness and pain. None of it was his idea. The world was broken because of sin. We get more data. Verse 34. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then we read the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Now we know from verse 4, it's not that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen next. He knew exactly what was going to happen next. Yet he wept. What does this tell us? Friends, in this short verse, the shortest verse in our English Bibles, John declares, the God who put the stars in place joins us in our pain and weeps at the graveside of a close friend with us. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Friends, these texts are God's message to you, telling you who he really is. Telling you he is a God who really does care. I asked Sawyer and Suzanne to share a song with us today. It's one of my favorite songs. And I asked them to share it because I think art can communicate to us in a way that surpasses mere words. Art can take an abstract concept and make it more personal. I wanted to share this song with you because I believe that for some of you, the words may be your own. Most of you know the ending of John 11. Jesus approaches the tomb and says, "Roll away the stone." And he calls forth Lazarus. And he lives. It's a beautiful foreshadowing of things to come. Jesus' own death and resurrection. In this short story in John 11, we find a summary of God's story. It's a story of a good world gone bad, and God setting in place his plan to make it right again, making all things new. We pray this regularly. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's doing. That's what God's doing. But he's not working off my timetable. Maybe you've noticed. The story from John 11 ends in joy, but not every story ends in joy. Remember, later in life, Lazarus died again. On the day Jesus raised him from the dead, there were a lot of other tombs around that he could have opened up, but he didn't. What about John the Baptist, his cousin and partner in ministry? John was recently beheaded for his faith. Why didn't Jesus do something about John? Why? You may be looking at your situation and pounding your head against the wall, asking, "Why, God, why?" Those are good questions. Sometimes he answers them. It's never wrong to ask why. I wish I could tell you why you've experienced suffering, but I can't. What I've noticed about God, though, is he doesn't usually give us abstract answers. gives us himself. Have you been rejected? So is he. Have you been broken? So is he. Have you felt pain? Have you been misunderstood? So is he. Friends, I think in the end, you'll find explanations don't truly satisfy. But maybe his presence will. My prayer is that each of you will experience God's love in such a way, in such a real way, that you'll find comfort in chaos, that you'll find peace even in your pain. Some of you have been hurt so badly, you don't even know how to pray, and you don't have words. In these times, I think one of the best things that we can do is lean on the faith of someone else. You got a friend who knows God? Talk to her. Talk to him. You don't know anybody who knows God. You do now. At the close of this service, we're going to have some friends who will be at the front, and they would love to pray for you. Maybe you can borrow some of their faith for all of you. Receive this blessing. May you find his presence in your pain. May you sense God's love in such a way that it changes you, transforming your anger into peace, transforming your bitterness into trust. May you feel his loving presence in such a way that all your uncertainty is overshadowed by a faith that transcends understanding. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace.